In Luke chapter 14 this morning. It's a passage on discipleship where Jesus gives, seems very much like a pretty high calling, a difficult call to walk with him as his disciples. It was mentioned this morning in the adult Sunday school, we're kind of on a theme of risk and faith in Sunday school. And somebody was mentioning this morning about, that there's this maybe a risk in following the Lord, but think of the greater risk in not following the Lord. And that's sort of what I think we're going to get at from this text in Luke 14 a little bit too. There's a bit of a high cost is how it seems to following the Lord. But can you imagine the cost that we pay if we don't? So this is our text from Luke chapter 14, Jesus' words beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter in verse 35. So I encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we're getting, sure sounds like a high calling and a high cost that the Lord is giving to his disciples, that if a person wants to follow him, it doesn't necessarily sound like it's going to be easy by what Jesus has to say there. One of the questions that first comes to mind for me, even just to be saved or to be with the Lord, is it something that's costly or is it something that is free? Because we are often given this impression that, you know, salvation is a free gift. So if it's a free gift to us because what Jesus did on the cross, how can it then also be costly, which is what this text appears to be? If it's a free gift, how can it also be costly? You also see some other different little tensions here where Jesus is saying, you know, if you're my disciple, you need to love me. You need to love me above your own spouse or children or parents. In fact, he's using the word hate, to hate your spouse in comparison to loving him. But doesn't that seem contradictory? Because Jesus would tell us, you know, you get married, this is a God-honoring union. And husbands are to love their wives. Scripture says so. In fact, we are given such a high calling to love, it's told us in the Scriptures that we are to even love our enemies. So how is it, what did Jesus on one hand say you should love your enemies, and now you should hate your own family? So that means this is not as obvious on the surface to discern as it may seem. We need to discern a little bit. But you can see even in the text where Jesus says, sit down, and consider this, right? Like if you're going to build your tower, you're going to go to war, sit down, think about it. And he uses a very common refrain in the text here that you hear Jesus say in a few other places where he says, he who has ears, let him hear. And we know what he means by that, right? He's telling us we need to consider what he's saying here. We need to think about it. And maybe not just off the surface are we ever going to get it. So I was thinking of an example to try and understand this concept of how can there be this free gift to us and also be costly. And so I have a very imperfect illustration for you to try and express that. Consider if this is the kind of dream that my brother would have, would be to climb Mount Everest. I don't share his same dream. I'm happy to see it, but he would like to climb it. Now, that's not an easy endeavor, because you have to get permits and such like this. You have to get there to Nepal or Tibet where to do this. It's costly, and all the gear and everything else like this, it's a pricey adventure. So it's costly to do it. But say somebody comes along and says to you, you know what, I don't have any interest in climbing Mount Everest, but I would like somebody to plant my flag there, and I can advertise that, take a little picture, and I'll put that on my wall. So, speaking to my brother, maybe I will pay your way to go. I would love it if you would go to Everest for me, climb that, I'll pay your way. It's free. So if somebody pays all that, but then you get to Mount Everest at base camp, you still have to get up there, don't you? So there's somebody's paid my way, but there's still a kind of a cost. Maybe it's a different kind of a cost. It's going to be a cost on my body to exert and whatever else to still get there. And so Jesus has given us this free gift that you are saved. But the scripture says you are purchased with a price. And it was a high price. And now we are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 says you were bought with a price. And it's the cross. So we are not our own anymore. It's free that he gives that to us. But now we serve a new Lord. We serve our master in heaven. So Jesus goes on to talk about this cost. And he wants to give an illustration to us. And he gives two illustrations in a row. One about a fella who wanted to build a tower. And another about a king who was going to go to war. And then he mentions that we need to hate our own family and love our enemies. What is he getting at with this kind of a thing? Truly just that we would love God more than ourselves and these other things in our lives that we love. It is illustrated in the scripture in a really fabulous way, I think, with Abraham and his son Isaac. As you read this account in Genesis, it's extraordinary because Abraham and Sarah had to wait so long for Isaac to come. You could see that the Lord was instilling in them such a yearning for this child. They had to wait so long for him to come. So that when he finally did come, their hearts were just full. So for most of us, if we have children, it's such a massive transformation for us, and we just love. And we have an extraordinary well of love that we didn't even know we had, that we pour out towards these kids of ours. Now I see this with Abraham and Sarah that even more so because of how long they had to wait and going childless, all the more that they loved. And then one day, God calls Abraham to make this ultimate sacrifice and pay this ultimate cost that he would take his only son and that he would sacrifice. Abraham obeyed. We know that he obeyed, and he was willing to do it. But the Lord never made him go through with it. It's incredible. And God gives, even as he was willing to pay the price, God gives everything back to him. And this is how good our God is to us. The point, I think, of a lot of this, when Jesus is giving us this high calling that we must take up our cross and follow him, and we must love him above all these other members of our own family and such, even as Abraham was able to do with Isaac, is he's trying to impart to us the seriousness of this relationship we have with the Lord, and just how much of we think Jesus is the top priority in my life. And he's saying, make sure that it's just not just top. It is really, really the top. Jesus is not just something that we add into our life. Like, I'm so great that I'm saved. There's all these things of my life that I do, and I've got Jesus too. He's not something that we add to our life, but he is someone who becomes our life. And it's good for us, even as Christians, to sit down and consider what it is we've done. Just like the man to build the tower or the king to go to war, sit down and think about this. Who is it that I have saddled up with here, and what does it really mean for my life? Now, some folks struggle because in the way sometimes when people come to the Lord, it's pretty common in our culture nowadays, people are hear about the Lord and even make decisions for Christ at emotional ceremonies. We've got a few different kinds where this happens, like these crusades and things that folks go to, the testimonies and the powerful music and the powerful speaker, and the ushers start to come forward, and yeah, I'm going to go forward too, and people go forward and make a decision for Christ and praise the Lord for that. But in the stir of all that emotion, sometimes they wake up a few days later thinking and feeling a little bit differently and don't know how much it's going to cost what they have done. Or when kids go to camp, again, it's fantastic, some of the ministry that happens at camp, but surrounded with all these friends and the special music and the emotion and the swell of it, I'm seeing other kids going forward making a decision. And they go and they do these things as well. It can be so good, but so many people fall away when these things happen, that they're not as committed to the Lord. They don't know what it all accounts to. We need to sit down and count this cost. And Jesus makes a very interesting connection here when he talks about whether they go to war or whatever else, and all of a sudden he shifts and says, for those who are unwilling to give away all their possessions. To me, it's an interesting jump. Like, I don't even see the connection between the two. But it's just another expression for our lives, because our money becomes like a ruling thing in our lives. So many of our decisions are based on that. How much we have, how much we save, how much we give away or won't give away. And Jesus is given this challenge to give it all away for his sake, which is an extraordinary challenge to make. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. The implication is that we're bound to serve one or the other. What I want to do and where I want to spend the most time this morning is on the last illustration that Jesus uses, because I think it's the ultimate point. He does use the important word therefore when he's trying to say all this stuff that I'm trying to get at, therefore, is about this, that salt is good. Salt is good, and he's speaking about us, like you're salt. We are salt. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, light of the world. We are salt and light. This is what he says of us. And salt is good. But, he says, but if salt were to lose its saltiness, it's now no good. In fact, he says it's useless. And we don't want this to happen to us. We don't want this to happen to us. We need to stay focused on the Lord and committed to the Lord, so that we don't lose our effectiveness, our saltiness. So, pardon me, the very first verse that we read was verse 25 in Luke 14, and it tells us, this little incident there, that the multitudes had come to Jesus. And it's in the face of these wonderful multitudes that Jesus begins giving this challenge, this very high calling challenge. It's something that we see Jesus do a few other times in the scriptures. He's definitely not afraid to almost scare people off, as it were. It seems like some of his highest challenges come when there's the biggest crowds, and that's not because he's thinking, oh, I can reach the most people this way. What happens often when Jesus does this? People run away. They run away. They're afraid of that high cost, and they're not gonna follow it. Jesus feeds the multitudes by a miracle, and everybody's really impressed, and they want to follow him. So then Jesus begins to tell them, well, look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. All of a sudden, he goes from having thousands of people who are following him to just a few. He's got all these multitudes that are following him as they are here in this scenario. And at evening time comes and darkness falls, and Jesus sends the crowd away, and he sneaks off and walks across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to get to the other side where he can get away from them. Jesus was not afraid to have a small following. Like in our day now, success means numbers. Success means lots of people are following you. Success for a church would mean really big. Right? That's success. But for Jesus, it was not necessarily the case. He didn't say that success means small, but he definitely was not afraid of it. And he gives a very difficult message about salt, that it has to be distinct. It has to be unique. As Christians, we should be distinct in this world, not like the world. Usually when we get the bigger the crowd we get, the more like the world we become. And Jesus is calling us to something ultimately different altogether. To be distinct. So he speaks to the crowd and he says, don't be like the crowd, but rather be like me. So salt is very distinct. I'm just going to reread these few verses here just to keep us up to speed with what we're doing. Verses 33 to 35 in Luke 14, if you've got your Bibles. Just going to reread this last portion. Starting in 33, Jesus says, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I find this kind of a foreign thought. I'm sure it is for many of you, the idea of salt becoming saltless or tasteless. Pretty well, the only salt we have is just salt that is salty. You use it, it's done, it's gone. You put a little bit of salt on your food, you eat it, the salt is gone. There's nothing left. But it wasn't always the case in Jesus' day that they could lose their saltiness. Some of the salt that they would gather had other elements mixed within it. So maybe not as refined as we are used to having today. And so literally, if the saltiness was taken off of it and used up, you would be left with these other elements behind, and they're not good for anything. Jesus even mentions two different areas where you think you could be, well, put it in your soil or put it in the manure pile, which is like your compost. Like, surely you could at least do that. He says, it's not even good for that. It's not even good to put with your manure or into your soil. It's totally useless. But think about this for a second when he talks about salt. We use it to bring taste or zest. We use it to preserve things. How much salt do we need to do its job? When Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, and I think he's trying to give a message about like success is so looks so big, and the more distinct we get, sometimes the smaller we get. But how much salt is needed to do its job? If you have a piece of steak, so if your steak is an inch thick and that big around, do you want to put about an inch of salt on there so you've got 50-50? You know, more salt isn't going to do a better job, is it? We just put a little bit on there. A little bit is going to be fine, just a pinch. I don't think Jesus needed a big crowd. He was better to have a crowd of disciples who were distinct for him. And then the trick is, if the salt becomes saltless, it's no good. So if the Christian loses its distinctiveness, having more of them isn't going to help anything. So if you've got a church of 20 people who are all on fire for the Lord and very distinct for the Lord, that's to their credit, to their glory. And if they've got Christians who have lost their distinctiveness, lost their saltiness, but you've got 10,000 of them, having 10,000 of those who have lost their distinctiveness for the Lord doesn't make it any better. What good is that? Verse 35, he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, it becomes good for nothing. It's useless. It's useless. When we were doing the Sunday school downstairs this morning, we were reading a passage of Scripture about the parable of the talents. Jesus gives, or the Lord gives to these people, and they have their talents. The first one with the 10 comes to the master and it says, see, I made 10 more with what you gave me. And you guys all know what the master says to him. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then there's a servant who had 5 talents, and he produced 5 more with that. And you all know what the master said when he showed him that. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And then there was the one who had only 1 talent, and he said, I feared you. I didn't do anything with it. And we all know that the master does not say, well done. He says, you're wicked and you're lazy. Why is it you didn't do anything with that? I entrusted that to you for a purpose. When we get to heaven, there's one thing that we get to hear when we get there, and it's welcome here, well done. Well done. Salt that becomes, loses its saltiness, it says, is useless. Can you imagine hearing that comment, first day in heaven, the Lord saying, well done, you useless servant? That's not likely, is it? Not likely to even hear that, because how can you imagine those who are useless even making it? We are called to be salt and light. That's what Jesus says. In this world, salt and light, distinct. I want to put those two illustrations together for a second, salt and light, to help us to understand a little better what it means for us to be salty with the image of being light. Because when the Lord says a person can be light, how do we do that? Are you like a flashlight? As long as you got good batteries, you can turn that on. The way in which we are light is really, we're just like little tiny mirrors. There is a light that is the source from which we can get our light, and that is the Lord Himself. We ourselves are not light. We don't have that. But like little mirrors, we can reflect His light into the world. It's sort of like the moon, extravagant and as glorious as it is. And at nighttime, in the midst of the darkness, when without the moon, it would be so black. But it gloriously gives us this light in the darkness that shines. But the moon doesn't have light of its own. It's reflecting light from the sun. And that is what we are to be, a light for Christ. So as Jesus comes to the end of this little account of his, and he's giving this high calling, he gives this refrain that we've heard him use before. If you've got ears, listen. Sit down and pay attention to what he's trying to say. I want you to challenge you in that this morning and think about that, because there are times where we feel, yes, I'm listening. I know the message of the gospel. I get it. There are men in the scriptures. When Herod had John the Baptist thrown into prison, it tells us that he very much liked to listen to him. And we know the kinds of things that John had to say. John was very much a straight shooter. He lost his head because of it. So he didn't have any problem telling Herod straight, telling him the high price and the cost, and that what he was doing was wrong. And Herod liked to listen to that. He had ears. But he never liked to give it any real attention into his own life. Because when it came down to it, Herod was the very one that took John's head. So when Jesus is saying to us, if you've got ears, listen. He's not saying, well, yes, I've heard and I've understood. He's saying, we need to take it to heart. We need to take it to heart. Listen to the Lord and to respond to the Lord. The message is for us to count the cost. Now think about this. The cost of not only following Jesus, but the cost of not following Jesus. The cost of not following him with all of our heart. Jesus gave these two illustrations, a man who builds a tower and a man who goes to war. They didn't count the cost of the whole thing. They weren't going to do it with all their heart. And when it came to the end, when all was said and done, the man's got his tower partly built. That's an embarrassment. You could drive to downtown Edmonton and to see a tower that was half built. And somebody said, well, when are they going to finish that tower? They're never going to finish that tower. What do you mean? Oh, no, some guy started that. He got about that far. He ran out of steam, couldn't never finish it. So they couldn't finish it up enough to make it useful. No, there's no power in that building. Nobody's renting it. The building is useless. It's useless. So it's not just the cost of following the Lord. It's the cost of not following Him. Not following Him with all our heart and with our every intention. And if that's what we're doing, that means we're just trying to do things our own way. I don't know how many of you are of the era for this, but when Frank Sinatra used to sing, right, like I did it my way. How many of us as Christians, and that's, we got that mantra in the back of our head, I sort of follow the Lord, but otherwise I do it my way. And that's what's going to happen for those of us who do it my way. Yes, I'm a believer, I follow the Lord, but mostly I'm doing it my way. We're going to end up like these people with these half-built towers that are useless. Yeah, I'm salt, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do things on my own counsel. Become saltless. Don't let your life become a monument to uselessness. Don't let your life become a monument to uselessness. By God's standards, not our own. We think that if we have to take up our cross to follow Him, it's a high cost. I would encourage you this morning to consider the cost, the eternal cost, if you don't take up your cross and follow Him. Our blessed Savior. I'm going to encourage you, we're going to have a word of prayer, of worship, and I hope of response to the Lord. We consider the cost this morning. I would urge you to make your responses to the Lord of where you really want to be, for your life to count, or for your life to be a monument to uselessness when it's done. Let's make our lives useful for the Lord and for His glory and count the cost to that effect. Would you worship the Lord with me in a word of prayer? Lord in heaven, boy, our days are short. They're short. And you've been so merciful to us. You've purchased us, and you've given us a hope and a future. And Lord, help us not to take it lightly, but to align our lives rightly. Even compared to our families and those that we love, we don't hate them, Lord, but to establish that you are the highest one above all. When those in our family, even those who say they love you, take a different course away from you, we will stay devoted to you. And when the world challenges us to make monuments to our own glory, we would check with you to see if it has eternal value and eternal merit. Help us, Lord, to have lives that bring glory to you and have eternal weight because we walked in faithfulness and obedience to Christ. We pray that you just have your way. You would bless us, give us an eternal perspective to live every day in light of your soon coming and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.